Can't believe September is nearly gone.
Half over.
Yeah, summer's over. And we keep waiting for it to happen here. I want to read from Psalm 16 this morning. Not a very long chapter, but Psalm 16 says, "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, 'You are my Lord. I have no good beside you.' As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who have bartered to another God will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offering of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the paths of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." And I think it's wonderful in verse 7, "The Lord who has counseled me." And for us that are living in a day when so much is going on in the world that, you know, is from the scriptures. And for believers, we all have seen these verses in, you know, plain black and white print that maybe a few years ago didn't mean much, but they're really starting to jump out. And, you know, for me, that means the time is short. And the exciting part is the Lord tells us he's coming for us. The Lord Jesus is, I'm sure, waiting for that moment himself when God the Father tells him to go get his gathered saints, gather them and bring them home. And so we'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And so that's the gospel. It's the good news. It's a wonderful thing because so much is going to come upon this world that what a terrible place it will be to be. We think we have problems now, but the woes and the bowls of judgment that John MacArthur was talking about Thursday night, just is frightening. But for us, we have no fear. We know that God is moving behind the scenes now, and we're on that threshold when perhaps today the Lord will come. Shall we give thanks? Father, we thank you this morning for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself there on the cross. He died for each one of us, and his blood was shed to cleanse us. We're not redeemed with anything corruptible like silver or gold, but with the blood of Christ. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for what great love was displayed there at Calvary. And we thank you that we can be together this morning, even just a few of us. And we pray for Gordon as he speaks, that you will bless the word. We give thanks now, Father, in the precious and worthy name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
We sang a few moments ago, "Open my eyes, open my ears, open my mouth," as a sort of opening prayer in a way. And And then Tim has reminded us that the time is short. And we don't exactly know what that means, but certainly we look at the events in the world around us and we see things lining up for the fulfillment of prophecies in the book of Revelation and Daniel, as clear as can be. Nevertheless, we must continue on and plan as if these events might not come to pass in our lifetimes, and so we press on. Teaching the whole counsel of God, and so we've been at length in this section of the Old Testament, the kings of the divided monarchy. So our prayer in our earlier song has not been fulfilled simply by hearing what's said regarding the Old Testament scriptures this morning, not until the Lord, through His Holy Spirit, has given each of us an application of these sort of object lessons from the Old Testament, has that prayer actually been answered. So we're looking at the kings of the divided monarchy, and recently we spent some time on Joash, the king of Judah, and he, remember, was the last surviving member of the royal line of David, through whom all of the prophecies of deliverance and salvation and the Messiah are funneled. He was a kind of a mixed quality character, some good and some bad, but he was the last surviving member of the royal line of David, and God preserved him to become the king. And he was actually coronated as king at the age of 7 years old. And he reigned for 40 years. Now, so we have a king for 40 years in Judah, and during his reign, he reigns during three reigns of kings in Israel. Jehu, the father, you could say, of the longest dynasty in Israel, which lasts for four generations. And Jehu was reigning when Joash became king in Judah. So Jehu was reigning in Israel when Joash became king in Judah. Then Joash continued to reign in Judah throughout the entire reign of Jehu's son Jehoahaz. And then also he continued to reign into the first couple of years of the reign of Joash of Israel, son of Jehoahaz. At this particular moment, then, we have a Joash, king of Israel, and a Joash, king of Judah. Helps, you know, enhance the confusion component of studying these things. So today we're going to focus on Joash of Israel, the third in the line of Jehu's dynasty. And looking at him, we also have to look at the same time at the next king of Judah, the king by the name of Amaziah, because their reigns are intertwined. However, not at all like the reigns of Jehoshaphat of Judah and Ahab of Israel were intertwined. They were intertwined because of alliances that God did not approve of, because Jehoshaphat had caused a revival and a return to the law of Moses and so forth, a real revival in Judah, but there was no such thing that ever happened in Israel. And so for them to make alliances of various sorts was always a problem, and the consequences always fell on Judah. But these two kings, Amaziah of Judah and Joash of Israel, are intertwined because of conflict, not because of alliance. So we'll look first at Joash of Israel, and the account that we'll focus on is 2 Kings 13, verses 9 through 25. And then we'll look at Amaziah of Judah. And while there is a lengthy section in 2 Kings 14 about him, the more expanded version is in 2 Chronicles 25. So we'll look at that one. So first of all, let's look at 2 Kings 13, 9 through 25, Joash, king of Israel. We start at verse 9 rather than 10 because it speaks here of his replacing of his father. Verse 9, And Jehoahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. And Joash, his son, became king in his place. So this is the third king in Jehu's dynasty, and he's now taken the throne. So one thing I should mention before going on is that apparently, at least there's evidence to support the conclusion that for the last couple of years of Jehoahaz's reign, before he died and before his son Joash became king in his place, that there was a couple of years of co-regency, and we've seen that before. Sort of on-the-job king training, you know, where the elderly king takes the son who will replace him and puts him in service so that he gets a chance to learn some things for a couple of years. So that apparently is what occurred here with Joash. So verse 10, in the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, became king over Israel in Samaria. Now, there is a name difference in verse 10, but it's supplied by the translators. It's not in the original manuscript. Their names are identical. We could go with Joash or Jehoash. Both names are used interchangeably for both kings. So, there, you know, it's confusion. But that is the case. Historically, that's what we have going on here. It says that Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, became king over Israel in Samaria. That was the capital city, and he reigned 16 years. This is at about the time when the king of the same name, Joash, of Judah, was paying off Hazael. If you remember our recent study, when a small military band from Aram, on the way home from a conquest of a Philistine city, stopped by Jerusalem and conquered it as well. And in order not to just devastate the whole population, the small army of Aram against the mighty army of Jerusalem at this time, they just vanquished them. It was a miraculous sort of upside down situation where the enemies of God punished God's people for their disobedience, and the king paid a huge sort of bounty to send Hazael's little army on its way. Depleted the treasuries, the royal treasury and the temple treasury, and all that he could lay his hands on to pay off this army to go home and leave them alone. So that is recent, that's happening at about the time Joash becomes king of Israel. So that's kind of an important thing to take note of. Verse 11 through 13 we'll take together. Here is kind of the standard kingly summary. It's either going to be good or evil, and it's a pretty common and repeated format as we discuss kings one at a time. It says of King Joash of Israel, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not turn away from all the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, with which he made Israel sin, but he walked in them. So all the idolatry of Jeroboam is still being practiced in Israel, although the national religion of Baal worship, which had been imposed under the reign of Ahab, has been put away, and this king is supporting that. So Baal worship has not returned to the front as a national religion, but all the other forms of idolatry have been going on unchecked since Jeroboam. And he continues in those things. In fact, we think there's a good reason to believe that they knew nothing else in Israel, because Jeroboam had evicted the Levites and all the faithful who wanted to worship God in Jerusalem. He kicked them out. Some of them had to go live in the wilderness. But they didn't have, probably by this time, so far down the road, any real knowledge of the law of Moses or of any of the real religious traditions of Israel. All they knew was what they knew back to Jeroboam. that's kind of an important thing. But let me read on. Now the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did and his might with which he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles? Yes, we'll go look at those. Of the kings of Israel. So Joash slept with his fathers and Jeroboam sat on his throne and Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. So we have this sort of standard summary of his entire reign. He names his own son Jeroboam. I think again, trying to make much of the fact that he's returned to the traditions of his fathers as best he can. He may see himself as sort of a revivalist. Apparently he does. Although from God's perspective, he's done nothing to restore the true worship of Jehovah in the nation of Israel. They sort of saw the golden calves which Jeroboam set up as bearing the invisible image of God. And so they worshiped God that way rather than at the temple in Jerusalem according to the law of Moses. So they might have thought that they were, walking with the Lord. They might have thought they were in pretty good shape, but we see the summary doesn't see it that way. So verse 14, when Elisha became sick with the illness of which he was to die, Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over him and said, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. This is a poignant, heartfelt lament from King Joash that Elisha is sick and dying. I think this further underscores that he probably saw himself as being faithful to the Lord, at least relatively speaking. It seems as if he valued, perhaps even loved, Elisha at this particular point in Israel's history. It hasn't always been this way. He's on very good terms with Elisha, so much so that when Elisha falls sick, he knows it right away and goes to him. Now, Elisha has not been mentioned for 45 years in the history of Israel. The last we heard, he anointed Jehu as king. Now, Jehu's grandson is on the throne in Israel, and we haven't heard another thing about Elisha in 45 years. I don't think that suggests he did nothing. he continued to serve quietly and faithfully for 45 years. And scripture is silent about those years. So sometimes we might be a little grieved if we don't get rewarded, you know, in a couple of weeks after we've done something good, you know. But he served for 45 years and there's not another word about him in scripture. So this declaration made by Joash, the chariots of Israel, is an exact quote of 2 Kings 2:12, and it's a quote of Elisha, who's now dying. It's the very same expression that he gave when Elijah was to be taken from him. And what it seems to me is that in the case of Elisha with Elijah, he recognized that while Israel was in idolatry and sin and had turned completely away from the Lord, the man of God, Elijah, was Israel's only real defense. Much more worthy of consideration than the whole army of Israel at that time. And now, this king of Israel, Joash, is saying the same thing to Elisha. You are our true defense. You are more important to us than our army. So it really shows the relationship of Elisha with King Joash of Israel is a warm relationship from the perspective of Joash, and I think also from the perspective of Elisha, where he does anything he can to encourage and help, though he has often done mighty miracles on behalf of Israel in spite of the fact that they're continuously, unrelentingly caught up in idolatry. Joash may feel quite good about the fact that he's supporting the overthrow of Baal worship and return to regular idolatry. You know, so it's a very sweet moment, and it's kind of strange to see this king who's earned an evil rating in the summary about him, loving the man of God. His heart may be right, but his practices are all wrong. And so it's curious there. Now, verse 15, and let me go all the way through 19. Elisha said to him, "Take a bow and arrows." So he took a bow and arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, "Put your hand on the bow," and he put his hand on it. Then Elisha laid his hands on the king's hands. Now, I'm trying to visualize this, and I can almost, I mean, if you're holding a bow, you're standing here like this. So maybe Elisha is standing out in front of him, next to him here, and laying his hands on his hands. But it seems almost maybe more likely that he's approaching from behind and wrapping his arms around the king and laying his hands here. That way, when the king releases the bow, he's not going to get his fingers ripped off, you know. If you've ever shot a bow, you know that the snap of that string is pretty violent, and if it hits you on the arm or on the fingers, it hurts. And so I'm almost picturing Elisha wrapping his arms around the king as this is unfolding. He puts his hands right on the king's hands. He said, "Open the window toward the east," and he opened it. Then Elisha said, "Shoot," and he shot. And he said, "The Lord's arrow of victory, even the arrow of victory over Aram, for you shall defeat the Arameans at Aphek until you have destroyed them." Then he said, "Take the arrows," and he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, "Strike the ground," and he struck it three times and stopped. Now, I always pictured the king batting his arrows against the ground a few times. But I'm sort of being persuaded by comments from MacArthur and others that they're up in a window in the, wherever it is, and the one arrow is shot kind of upwards and to the east, according to the prophet's instructions, and now he's saying shoot arrows into the ground. So he might have, five or six arrows in the quiver, but in obedience, or at least partial obedience to the prophet, he shoots three arrows into the ground. That's the picture I have now. I can't be absolutely certain either way. So the man of God was angry with him and said, "You should have struck five or six times, then you would have struck Aram until you would have destroyed it, but now you shall strike Aram only three times." Curious business. If he had five or six arrows and he was instructed to shoot your arrows into the ground and he only shot three, then the question is, why did he stop so soon? And the prophet's response is, you should have fully obeyed and shot all of your arrows to the ground, then you would have destroyed Aram completely. But now you're going to have three victories over Aram, which amounts to a partial deliverance from Aram. Okay? A partial deliverance. Now, verses 20 and 21 are almost a little sub-story, a little side. I would subordinate them under the story thus far. It's a strange little anecdote story, and here it goes. Verse 20, Elisha died, and they buried him. Now the bands of the Moabites would invade the land in the spring of the year. It's sort of funny, but in a sick, sad way, to read about and realize that kings in that time had a season for war like we have football season. You know, in the spring of the year, it was the season for war. And everyone went out and fought with their neighbors, because kings were always envying what their neighbors had and so forth. So it's war season, and the Moabites are on their way. It says, Elisha died and they buried him. Now the bands of the Moabites would invade the land in the spring of the year. As they were burying a man, behold, they saw a marauding band. And they cast the man into the grave of Elisha, and when the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. That's it. That's the story. It's stuck in here, a little sub-story, and I think the purpose of it is not that we should marvel over the fact that a dead man came back to life after touching the bones of Elisha, but something, an event like this, would be widely spoken of by the witnesses. That anyone who saw this happen would say, we threw him in there in Elisha's tomb because we didn't have time to finish digging because the Moabites were coming, you know, a raiding party. So we scrambled out of there. But when we threw the guy into Elisha's tomb, he came back to life. He came out, yeah? So it's a story that would need telling. You know, people would talk about this. And what it tends to do is to communicate that God's power through the prophet Elisha is unhindered by Elisha's death. In other words, the victories promised and the other prophecies that have been given through other prophets even are good because they were given by God, not by the prophet who died. And that God is able to support his prophetic utterances given through prophets. So the prophecies stand. The promise of these victories is good. So we come to verse 22. Now Hazael, king of Aram, had oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. Remember, Hazael had been anointed by Elisha. He was a godless man. He never became a godly man. He was anointed by Elisha to punish Israel for idolatry. And remember, Elisha anointed him with tears. And he said, why are you weeping? And he said, because I see all of the horrible things you're going to do to the sons of Israel. To, you know, their children and women and pregnant women and all the whole ghastly story was laid out there in detail. So we need to be reminded that Elisha is the one who anointed Hazael to do these horrible things to Israel. To punish Israel until God's compassion is aroused in order to prevent total destruction. Let's read on. I'll read again. Now Hazael, king of Aram, had oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. Remember, he had driven Jehoahaz and a small military contingent inside the walls of Samaria, and there was no hope. And Jehoahaz cried out to God for a deliverance. It was his last resort. He probably tried every idol first, and when none of that worked, he at last, remember, there's this supposed to be this God of Israel. He cried out to the Lord, and the Lord heard him, and the Lord promised deliverance. And we talked about that last time. But so Hazael, the king of Aram, had oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz, but the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them and turned to them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them or cast them from his presence until now. And the marvelous thing here is that God has mercy on Israel to stop them from total annihilation. In spite of the fact that they've done nothing to turn away from idolatry and to turn back to the God of Israel, the real God of their fathers. There's no repentance. There's no improvement. There's not even a hint that they're going to do anything ever better than they've done before. But God's mercy is not based on their behavior. It's based on his covenant promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so, God, who had been on the side of Hazael and made his army invincible so that a small band of his men could vanquish the whole army of Judah, has now turned back his favor to disobedient Israel in her disobedience. In spite of her disobedience, he's now taking Israel's side again, so armies want to know, you know, we've got God on our side. That's no guarantee that he's pleased with your behavior, because the rating this king earned was evil, and yet God protected him. So God is on his side, so to speak, again. The Lord was gracious, He had compassion, and He turned to them while they were still in their idolatry. And so, remember that the promise was, back in verse 17, that they will destroy, they will have victory over the army of Aram. You shall defeat the Arameans at Aphek until you have destroyed them. A complete and total victory is promised at Aphek. Now, Aphek is a town in Israel, not far from the capital city of Samaria. We're talking west of the Jordan River. Israel proper, the walled cities of Israel, have all been taken by the Arameans. And God is giving the king of Israel three victories. And the first one is at the city of Aphek. They completely destroy the army of Aram there and take back that city. And he's promised two other similar victories. Let me read. When Hazael, king of Aram, died, Ben-Hadad, his son, became king in his place. Ben-Hadad was the name of the king before Hazael, the king who Hazael murdered by soaking a blanket and smothering him while he was sick. So, in honor of the king that he viciously murdered, he names his son after him. That'll make things better, maybe. So he names his son Ben-Hadad also. And when Ben-Hadad becomes king in his place, this is what happens. Then Jehoash, the son of, that would be Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, took again from the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken in war from the hand of Jehoahaz his father. Three times Joash defeated him and recovered the cities of Israel. So at Aphek and two other major battles, Joash defeats Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, and takes back the cities of Israel west of the Jordan. That is only partly what God had intended to do, but Joash incompletely obeyed the instructions of Elisha and shot only three arrows. But it's in God's heart, it's God's intention to give all of the land of Israel back to Israel, and Jehoash just wasn't up to it faith-wise, so he shot only three arrows. But I want to mention the fact that further victories are on the way through Joash's son. He will recover the rest of Israel that was lost. In fact, I'd like to read a quote. This is a, thank you, LT, I'm going to quote from one of the books you gave us not too long ago. The story of the Bible in map, word, and pictures. I like this. I love to read Alfred Edersheim, but I get frustrated at the way he writes and how hard it is to understand sometimes, but I like this quote. Speaking of the son of Joash, which we'll get to later, but just by way of preview, and to see that God is going to completely fulfill his intention of kindness to Israel in spite of her idolatry, and if Joash is not up to it, then he'll finish what he intends to do through his son, Jeroboam II. And here's what the quote is, just a short paragraph. Jeroboam, and I'll insert the second, because that's what he's talking about here. Jeroboam managed to subdue the persistent Syrians. Well, that's a synonym for the Arameans, depending on your translation. Eventually capturing Damascus. So not only does he drive them entirely out of Israel west of the Jordan and then east of the Jordan, but he drives them all the way back to Damascus and captures their capital city. Even though this was rendered possible only because of repeated Assyrian attacks on Syria, and we mentioned that last time, talking about that Syrian king, who I think was the answer to the prayer for deliverance when they were all holed up at Samaria. But because of that king of Assyria, who's at war with Syria, then Israel is able to get back all of their property, all of their territory, and even push Aram all the way back and take Damascus. Jeroboam, speaking again of this king's son, also restored the border of his kingdom from Hamath to the Salt Sea. During his reign, Israel reached its greatest extent and achieved more prosperity than it had since the death of Solomon. There's a military and economic revival in Israel, but no spiritual revival. All the whole time that God is blessing them in these ways, they are continuing in idolatry, and they do not even know the law of Moses. Even Judah, largely under the northern kingdom's economic domination, benefited by the good times. So that's a little bit of a preview of where we're going when we get to this king's son. But just to note that even though Joash is spiritually not up to the kind of obedience that God intended, God doesn't allow his intentions for good and for compassion and for mercy to Israel for the sake of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob to be short-circuited, and so he completely fulfills his intentions through Joash's son, Jeroboam II. So even though Joash only has three victories, the Lord does give rest to his son Jeroboam II and prosperity. Now we'll move on to Amaziah, king of Judah. And I have to talk about him because of the relationship between the two of them. So Amaziah, we'll look at 2 Chronicles chapter 25. Amaziah, if those of you who are aware of the classical things and might find it interesting, Amaziah reigns at the time that Homer writes the Iliad and the Odyssey. Is that interesting? So just thought I'd throw that in since we stumbled across it. Well, verses 1 and 2 of 2 Chronicles 25. Amaziah was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jehoadan of Jerusalem. So the queen mother in Judah during this reign is a Jewish woman. That's fairly important. We've seen the results when that was not the case. When a foreign wife was queen mother, things really go downhill quickly. Look at verse 2. He did right in the sight of the Lord, yet not with a whole heart. It's a good rating with qualifications. And the only thing that is in the 2 Kings 14 account that is not here is that it says there explicitly, he did not remove the high places in Judah, those idolatrous worship centers that had been there since Solomon built them for his foreign wives before the division of the monarchy, the very reason for the dividing of the kingdom, Solomon's idolatry and disobedience. So he's a pretty good guy, but not totally good, and he didn't remove the idols on the high places. Kind of a standard summary. But as we press on through this, I guess I want to repeat one more time. We had God favoring Aram over Israel, even though they were godless, and they were going to be charged with every count. This is incredible. They're doing what God wants them to do, but they're guilty of every act against an Israelite. These are God's people they're attacking, and they're doing it because God wants them punished, and they're guilty for everything they do. And they'll suffer for it. They'll be judged for it. So God's favor has shifted from disobedient Aram, from godless Aram, I should say, to disobedient Israel, militarily. But God is not with Israel. He's only granted them favor, militarily speaking, and apparently economically too. So the fact that God grants favor economically and militarily does not mean that he likes what's going on or that he approves at all. You know, he did that with Aram and they were godless, and he's done it now with Israel, and they're totally disobedient and idolatrous. So those things just need to be borne in mind. Verse 2, I guess you'd have to say that Amaziah is comparatively good when compared with any king of Israel. It's underscored by what comes in verses 3 and 4. Now it came about, as soon as the kingdom was firmly in his grasp, that he killed his servants who had slain his father, the king. His father had been murdered. And now when he becomes the king, he takes revenge on his father's murder, and he kills those responsible. But look at verse 4. However, he did not put their children to death, but did as it is written in the law in the book of Moses, which the Lord commanded, saying, fathers shall not be put to death for sons, nor sons be put to death for fathers, but each shall be put to death for his own sin. And it shows that this king, Amaziah, is aware of the law of Moses. They're not up in Israel. But there's been a great revival under Jehoshaphat in Judah, and all of their judges are judging according to the law of Moses, and the king is aware of the law of Moses, and obviously he's trying to obey the law of Moses in this case. He does not execute the sons of the conspirators who murdered his father, or the children. In 2 Kings, I think it says the children, or was that here? Here it says sons, but they're children. So that is the way it would be done in any of the nations around about. You remove anyone who might have a vendetta because you've killed someone. Just standard operating procedure, like in the mafia or something. If somebody could have a vendetta, just take them out. You know? So if you kill the father, you better kill the sons and the grandsons if there are any. Maybe even the daughters, because they'll get their husbands to do the vendetta later. This is the way it was in the nations. But here's a king who's trying to obey the law of Moses, which is totally and completely lost, apparently, up in Israel. Verse 5. Moreover, Amaziah assembled Judah and appointed them according to their fathers' households under commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds throughout Judah and Benjamin. And he took a census of those from 20 years old and upward and found them to be 300,000 choice men able to go to war and handled spear and shield. Apparently there were no deferments of any kind to this draft. If you were 20 years old or older, and you were strong enough to walk around with a shield and a spear, you're in. You know, you're drafted into this army. He hired also, 300,000 choice men. Sounds like a lot, but when you read back and read of the former armies of Judah, they were larger. This is a relatively small army compared to those which had been raised in former days, especially under godly kings. So, because his army is a little small for the task he has in mind, it says, he hired also 100,000 valiant warriors out of Israel for 100 talents of silver. 100 talents of silver. Apparently that's about 3 3/4 tons of silver. Remember that after Joash paid the bounty to Hazael, the king's treasury, the temple treasury, and the wealth of Judah had been totally depleted. So coming up with this amount to hire 100,000 mercenaries from Israel was no small task. It cost them dearly to come up with this amount of money. But listen, verse 7 through 9. But a man of God, unnamed, this is a phrase that occurs, I guess, 70 times in the Old Testament, just an unnamed prophet. A man of God came to him saying, O king, do not let the army of Israel go with you. For the Lord is not with Israel, nor with any of the sons of Ephraim. God has shifted his favor economically and militarily from Aram to Israel, but his fellowship is with Judah. And therefore, he does not want any kind of alliance between Judah, which is following the law of Moses, and Israel, which is totally given over to idolatry. He doesn't want the help of 100,000 mighty mercenaries of Israel. God refuses to allow this, and he commands him, do not let the army of Israel go with you. So even though your army is small, you'll be a lot better off without them. Listen to how he puts it. But if you do go, do it. Be strong for the battle. Yet God will bring you down before the enemy. For God has power to help and to bring down. And so, in essence, he's saying, if you decide to go forward with this plan, with the 100,000 hired mercenaries of Israel, then you better be strong, because your enemy will not only be Edom, but it will be me. I will stand against you if you do this. So, it's a tough spot for a king. Verse 9, Amaziah said to the man of God, but what shall we do for the 100 talents which I have given to the troops of Israel? They've already paid the money. He's probably given the money, of course, the way these things work, to the king. He paid for the troops. And listen to what God says. And the man of God answered, the Lord has much more to give you than this. He's cut your losses. Go ahead, just throw away 100,000 talents of silver when you're poor, when you're a poor country. It's better to obey God than to have God as an enemy and get your money's worth from the troops, from the mercenaries of Israel. You can go into the battle if you want to with the mercenaries of Israel, but I will stand against you and you will fail. Or you can go ahead and let the money be wasted and lost, and I will go with you into the battle. That's your choice, king. Well, it's problematic. Because if the 100,000 talents was paid to the king, what were the soldiers' wages? The 100,000 choice men who came from Israel as mercenaries to help in this war. Listen to verse 10. Then Amaziah dismissed them, the troops which came to him from Ephraim, to go home. So their anger burned against Judah, and they returned home in fierce anger. The soldiers' wages for going into battle was what he could plunder after victory. The soldiers weren't paid from the 100,000 talents of silver, apparently. Their expectation of reward was, when we win the battle, we'll take what we want from Edom. So they were looking forward to the spoil of war, and the king has dismissed them, and they are fiercely angry against Judah. Wow. Remember, too, that ever since Jehu, Israel has functioned under a military government. So he's not only alienated 100,000 choice men of Israel, but also the political leaders. So Israel is very unhappy about this arrangement, and the soldiers have gone home without a reward. Now Amaziah strengthened himself and led his people forth, and went to the valley of Saul and struck down 10,000 of the sons of Seir. Remember Seir, Mount Seir, when we talked about that mysterious group, the Munites, in connection with Edom. These, Seir becomes a synonym for Edom, so that we know that the war being fought is with Edom, who had rebelled. And now the king wants to bring them back under his dominion because he sees Israel to the north prospering, driving out Aram, and he's lost a great tax base and he's poor in Judah because Edom has rebelled. So he wants to bring them back. So that's what this is about. And he fights against Edom in the Valley of Salt, that wilderness area south of the Dead Sea, and they strike down 10,000 of the sons of Seir, or Edom. The sons of Judah also captured 10,000 alive. And then they do something very, very un-Jewish. It says, and brought them to the top of the cliff and threw them down from the top of the cliff so that they were all dashed to pieces. The cliffs that they probably used ranged from 150 to 300 feet high, a sheer cliff. And they did what Gentile nations of the time did. First of all, it's a cheap way to dispatch lots of folks, right? Just cast them off the cliff. You don't have to waste any arrows on them, you know. But it also is a terror mechanism. It strikes terror into the heart of your enemy. And Judah basically imitates a very Gentile execution on 10,000 of the Edomites. Well, but the troops whom Amaziah sent back from going with him to battle, those, remember those mercenaries from Israel, raided the cities of Judah from Samaria to Beth Horon and struck down 3,000 of them and plundered much spoil. Oh, they finally got their wages. They didn't let the king of Judah, Amaziah, have the last word. And this is what it cost him to obey the Lord in this matter. And he was given a great victory over Edom. But let's look at verse 14. Now it came about after Amaziah came from slaughtering the Edomites that he brought the gods of the sons of Seir, set them up as his gods, bowed down before them, and burned incense to them. What? Who would think of doing a thing like this? He had enough fear of the Lord that he obeyed the word of the man of God, wasted 100,000 talents of silver, and incurred the wrath of Israel against himself as the king, so that he would have God on his side when he went to battle against Edom, and now he comes home from Edom with a full knowledge of the law of Moses, and he sets up the loser gods for himself. The gods who couldn't even protect the Edomites against him, he chooses to worship. And you can just say, how stupid. Who could ever intentionally disobey the word of God? I've done it. Have you? And if any Christian says they've never knowingly disobeyed the word of God, I'm going to say, aha, I've caught you. You just lied. You know, because we're prone to sin. And so this is what he does. He adopts the gods of Edom for himself. There's kind of a godless logic if you've been vanquished by an enemy to say, well, their gods must be better than ours. And maybe like in the case of Babylon, you know, adopt Babylonian ways or Babylonian deities because they beat you. But to adopt the gods of the army you beat, what is that? Anyway, I won't dwell on it any longer. Verse 15, then the anger of the Lord burned against Amaziah, and he sent him a prophet who said to him, why have you sought the gods of the people who have not delivered their own people from your hand? Why would you go with loser gods? The man of God asks. What sense is there in this? It came about as he was talking with him that the king said to him, have we appointed you a royal counselor? Stop. Why should you be struck down? He's warning the prophet, not another word. Are you dead? This is his attitude toward the man of God. Maybe not the same man of God who came earlier, we don't know. But he knows that this is a man of God, and before he feared the word of God through the prophet, and now his reaction is, who made you a counselor? Shut up, or you're dead. That's his attitude. Then the prophet stopped and said, the prophet's going to have the last word, I know that God has planned to destroy you because you have done this and have not listened to my counselor, to my counsel. So the prophet is saying, God has made me your counselor, and because of your reaction, I know that God has planned to destroy you. Amaziah has essentially pronounced his own sentence by speaking the way he did to the man of God. Verse 17, then Amaziah, king of Judah, took counsel and sent to Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, the king of Israel, saying, come, let us face each other. I guess that after his battle with Edom, after his great victory there over Edom, that Amaziah, the king of Judah, is filled with self-esteem. He thinks a lot of himself. He may be taking credit in his own heart for the great victory over Edom, and he now considers himself to be the military equal of Israel, which just a few months ago he wouldn't have dreamed with such a small army that he had, and with Israel enjoying several profound victories over Aram, he's jealous and he's filled with pride. And so he challenges the king of Israel to come out and face him on the battlefield, face to face. It's a straightforward challenge. Joash, the king of Israel, sent to Amaziah, king of Judah, saying, the thorn bush which was in Lebanon sent to the cedar which was in Lebanon, saying, give your daughter to my son in marriage. But there passed by a wild beast that was in Lebanon and trampled the thorn bush. It's a weird little parable. And some people think that it indicates that some offer of a marriage alliance was made by Amaziah or something. I don't think it means that at all. There's nothing else in any of this to suggest that such an offer was made or was even thought of. It seems really more to be an expression that indicates from the king of Israel that suddenly, emboldened by victory over Edom, Amaziah considers himself my military equal, which he's obviously not. So the king of Israel gives him this little parable, and then he goes on. See, an offer of marriage alliance would be made between kings that were relatively equal in strength. They didn't want to spend all of their resources and all of their military might batting their heads against a brick wall fighting somebody their same size. You know, when two fighters get into the ring, whether it's mixed martial arts or boxing or whatever, and they're relatively equal, the fight goes on and on and on. And it's bloody and terrible and everyone is exhausted. And the same thing happened with ancient armies. If your neighbor had an army roughly equal to your own, it was parity. And you would just make an alliance with them so you didn't both have to squander all your resources fighting one another. And so he's using this allusion to an offer of a marriage alliance as a kind of a metaphor to suggest that Amaziah considers himself my equal in military might. Ha! What a joke. You know. So verse 19. You said, "Behold, you have defeated Edom, and your heart has become proud in boasting. Now stay at home. For why should you provoke trouble so that you, even you, would fall and Judah with you?" In other words, if you persist in picking a fight with me, you're going to fail. And Judah's going to suffer. Why not just stay home and leave it alone? There's no reason for him to pick a fight with Israel at this point in history. There's no issue except for, you know, the raiding parties maybe. That might have been partly, you know, he wants revenge for those raiding parties that plundered his towns. But, verse 20, but Amaziah would not listen, for it was from God that he might deliver them into the hand of Joash because they had sought the gods of Edom. Oh, goodness. Here's a dreadful picture. God gave the disobedient believer who was informed in the law of Moses a God-given arrogance that would lead him into a trap that would result in his destruction. That's a sobering thought. So Joash, king of Israel, went up, and he and Amaziah, king of Judah, faced each other at Beth Shemesh, which belonged to Judah. Here's the whole description of what took place. Judah was defeated by Israel, and they fled each to his own tent. Just as the king of Israel had prophetically warned, stay home. Enjoy a newfound prosperity. Build up your army. Mind your own business. Why pick a fight with me and be destroyed? Because God, militarily, is on the side of Israel right now. And they've enjoyed victory over Aram. And now, in the same way that Aram had punished Israel, Israel is punishing Judah. It's amazing. Judah was defeated by Israel and they fled each to his tent. Then Joash, king of Israel, captured Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, at Beth Shemesh, and brought him to Jerusalem, and tore down the wall of Jerusalem from the gate of Ephraim to the corner gate 400 cubits. He made the vanquished king witness the destruction of the wall of Jerusalem, Jerusalem's primary defense, and a very good one. It had served them well in many situations, but Israel destroys 400 cubits of the wall, breaching the wall and making the city of Jerusalem totally vulnerable to even a small military attack. He took all the gold and silver and all the utensils which were found in the house of God with Obed-Edom and the treasures of the king's house and hostages also and returned to Samaria. Well, there wasn't much to take. Because most had been given to Hazael as ransom. Most of the wealth of Judah was already gone. So he plundered whatever was left, but there wasn't much. So apparently, what he did was to take hostages for ransom. Hostages, of course, would be taken from the noble families, from the wealthier families, so that the wealth of the upper class in Jerusalem would would have to ransom their loved ones back, and that would lead to at least a little more of a payoff for their army having traveled down there. The king's friends are taken as hostages, making their families sort of natural enemies of the king. You didn't need to fight this war. We didn't need to see Jerusalem, the wall torn down, and the city plundered and hostages carried off for a ransom. The people suffered a financial loss, a huge breach in the city wall, and they were left vulnerable, all because of an unnecessary war, which was over nothing but the king's arrogance. So, all of a sudden, in Jerusalem, there is a host of enemies to the king. People with a bad taste in their mouth about his reign. Remember the children of the powerful men who had been left alive according to the law of Moses? They're still alive. And they maybe started having kids and whatnot. So there are many left in Israel who are also natural enemies of the king on that basis. And apparently, God's wrath has been and continues to be expressed to King Amaziah, who basically was a good king most of his life, most of his reign. He's now been turned over to all these natural enemies for chastisement. Verse 25. And I'll finish up the section. And Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, lived 15 years after the death of Joash, son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Amaziah, from first to last, behold, are they not written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel? From the time that Amaziah turned away from following the Lord, they conspired against him in Jerusalem. So we just read a moment ago that he continued 15 years after that time when he turned away from the Lord, after the death of the king of Israel. And so for 15 years, there is a festering conspiracy in Jerusalem and Judah against their king. And it finally comes to a head. And the king, it says, fled to Lachish, which was another walled city. But apparently the conspiracy also followed him there. In other words, the men of Lachish were also dissatisfied with their king and would not defend and protect him. And it says, but they sent after him to Lachish and killed him there. So he's assassinated by his own people for all of the bad consequences of one bad decision, that he chose the gods of Edom to worship them. Doesn't even say he made the people do it. Personally, the king bowed down and made sacrifices and what to the loser gods of Edom. And all of these things happened in his life by way of chastisement from the Lord. Then they brought him on horses and buried him with his fathers in the city of Judah. And then next, his son will reign in his place. So they don't even overthrow the dynasty. They continue to want kings in the royal line of David, and they put his son on the throne to follow him. But he's hated by the people, and there's a seething, festering conspiracy that goes on over a period of 15 years, resulting finally in the king's assassination. So looking back at these two kings we talked about today by way of conclusion, Joash of Israel was a king who never knew anything but idolatry. He never repented from idolatry. He simply did one thing. He looked to God through Elisha for help. Oh, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. He's mourning and lamenting. Their defense from the God of Elisha is going to be lost. when Elisha dies. And that godless, idolatrous king found favor. Amaziah traded fellowship with God for the loser gods of Edom. Partly to understand why, we won't get into it, but there was a lot of sensual and very sexual stuff that went on in the worship of these gods of Edom. So it would be almost like trading religion for pornography or something, or they had the temple priestesses, male and female ones, both for sexual activity, hetero or homo, and that was part of the appeal of these foreign gods. Maybe that had something to do with it. But this king, because of that one decision, was assassinated in dishonor. So I conclude with this thought, that God apparently rewards any approximation of obedience. Anything that looks at all like an attempted obedience on the part of someone who's interested in him at all, he rewards that to some degree, as he did with Israel. But with his own people, because he loves his children, and because you chasten the son who you love, any act of disobedience is going to be chastened by the Lord. And especially if wherever God has given and man has received light on the matter. King Amaziah knew the law of Moses in relation to idolatry. The king of Israel did not. And so King Amaziah was severely chastened by the Lord. And it is a kind of an Old Testament expression of a very familiar New Testament passage. I'll close with this. James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. And so like Tim shared this morning in the breaking of bread, the father sees the prodigal son coming from afar off and runs out to meet him. And that's what we see with the Lord. Any approximation of obedience by someone who's being drawn to Him, He will reward, but He will chasten His children whom He loves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for preserving these historical records of an obscure time that would easily have fallen into darkness and that we could know nothing whatsoever about if You had not preserved this record in the words of Scripture. We have ancient documents from various sources, even from Homer, who wrote in Greece at about the same time, but very few. But we have extensive historical records preserved in Scripture and proved accurate even to this day. And so we thank You for Your word, but also we pray that You will help us with the huge responsibility we have to walk in the light that You've given. We have free access to Your word, and therefore we are responsible for living obedient lives according to the commandments given to us in our dispensation. As we walk in the assembly age, we have been given hundreds of commandments, especially in the New Testament letters. Let us do this and that, or not do that and the other, and think this and not that. We have so many instructions. And Lord, we do tend. We are prone to sin. And so we pray that you strengthen us. Please, don't give us arrogance, but humility.